An economy of words, some of the great theological truths that I'm hoping to bring to you this morning. Really, we could spend, as Peter says, a lifetime looking at these verses together. But let's just try and get the essence of what Paul is trying to put over to the Philippian church. In our Bibles, it's subtitled, Imitating Christ's Humility. The previous 2 weeks, we've been challenged by what really matters to us and whether the gospel is a life or death issue for us today. But this morning, we'll consider how we should live as followers of Jesus. How should we live as followers of Jesus? And if you want a title for today's message, it's The Road to Glory. The Road to Glory, and we're going to look at Jesus' road to glory and ours too. Well, this next fortnight, I guess we shall hear a lot about glory or disappointment, triumph and tragedy. Let's hope we, Team GB, have a bit more triumph and a little less tragedy to endure. Otherwise, it's going to be a long fortnight. but these competitors from around the world, 204 nations, are gathering in London to compete for the prize, to gain the honour, to win the glory. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But for us, we engage in spiritual discipline to gain a crown that will last forever. So for us to achieve glory, we need to discipline our lives. And the key verse in the section of Paul's letter to the Philippians that this morning that we're looking at is verse 5. And the two halves of this reading that were read to us hinge on this verse. Verse 5 says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Paul lays down the challenge. If we want to enjoy eternal glory with God, then we should live as Jesus lived and love as Jesus loved. So I'm going to do it back ways about. We're going to look at the second half first and then the first half second surrounding this verse. So let's see Jesus, our supreme example. Our attitude should be the same as that of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Well, Paul says that we should have the same attitude of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God. Jesus is fully God. Fully God. He is, in essence, God. He is absolutely God. He's actually God. He's the same as God. In every way, he's God. Fully God. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's being. So if we want to know what Jesus is like, we look at God. And if we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. Jesus has the full characteristics and attributes of God. He is part of what we describe as the Godhead or the Trinity, the three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, individual and yet indivisible, inseparable, the same. And as part of the Godhead, as being God himself, Jesus has all the same characteristics. He is almighty. He is all-knowing. He is all-seeing. He is ever-living. He is ever-present. He is righteous. He is holy. He is glorious. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of life. Make no mistake about it, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He is fully God. But then we see that Jesus is also fully man. Paul goes on to say, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He's described in the old authorized version as very God, and also he is very man. He's completely God, but Jesus is also completely a man, just like us, flesh and blood, born of a woman in the same way that we're all born, breathed the same air, needed the same food, grew in the same way, had the same body, just like us, after our fashion, with our feelings, our emotions, our limitations. Jesus was fully man. But something else Paul goes on to describe him, as well as being fully God and fully man, Jesus was the servant. He is the servant. He humbled himself, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And this is where we have to exercise our brains. I don't think our minds can start to, they need to stretch a little bit in here to try and just take in who Jesus is. You see, Jesus laid aside his eternal status and glory as one part of the divine Godhead and became a man. Charles Wesley says, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. In other words, that's what he did. I can't tell you how he did it. We can't understand how he did it, but he did. Somehow, Jesus became a man to fulfill the plans and purposes of God in our salvation. But Jesus himself says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. You see, Jesus was fully God, is fully God, he's fully man, but he's a servant. Paul comments on the huge transition that the Son of God underwent to become the Son of Man. As he writes to the Corinthian church, Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, in other words, though he had everything in heaven, yet for your sakes he became poor. He became nothing like us. We have nothing in comparison. So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And the amazing thing is that Jesus was willing to do that. Was willing to humble himself, become nothing, and take the very nature of a servant. And yet in that, he could do that because his complete unity with the Father meant that his eternal status was secure. And so he didn't desperately need to cling on to his divinity when the Father sent him to be the Saviour of the world. And I think that's what Paul's perhaps trying to allude to when he says that he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. Jesus wasn't frightened of losing his personality as part of the Godhead. He wasn't clinging on to something in desperation, but willingly he laid aside for a time his status in heaven that he might come to earth to be the servant. He became a servant, serving God's purpose and serving man's need. Amazing that he served God and he served us as well. And Jesus' humility is not just that he became a man and shared our existence to identify with us, or that he became a servant to be an example to us, but that he gave his life for us. He's not just like us. He didn't just come to us, but he came for us. For us, for you and for me. And became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The perfect, sinless Son of God died in our place, took our blame, took our guilt, bore our wrath, endured our hell. He became sin for us, so that we could share his glory. He died our death that we might share his life. In his humility, he received gross humiliation. Not only did he humble himself, but he was humiliated at the hands of men. Even death on a cross, so shameful, so painful, so despised, so cursed. Who is Jesus? He's fully God, fully man, and the humble servant. But Jesus trod the path of humility towards glory. Let's look at what God has done. Because of the attitude and actions of Jesus, because of his humility, God has exalted him. God has exalted him. What does that mean? He's given him honour and renown and glory. He exalted him in three ways, practically. Firstly, by his resurrection, God showed his approval of Jesus, showing that his death was acceptable, appropriate, sufficient, complete for our salvation. He's been resurrected to an endless life. He's exalted him by his ascension into heaven. Jesus not only came back from the dead, but he's no longer here on earth and he's translated into heaven, demonstrating the fact that Jesus' mission was complete. It was finished. He was returning to the Father from whom he came. So God exalted him by his resurrection, by his ascension, but also by his glorification. He's not just gone back to heaven as a victor over sin and death, as the Saviour, but he's gone back to receive his former glory. Jesus was acutely aware of this in the lead up to his death as he prayed to his Father in John 17, "Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." God the Father has exalted him by bestowing upon him the glory he had with him before he came to earth. Jesus has been restored to his position of honour and authority. But what does that mean to us? What glory has been given to Jesus? Well, Paul tries to describe it. God has exalted him to the highest place, he says in verse 9. There's no one higher than Jesus. There's no one more supreme than him. And God has given him a name that is above every name. You know, it's nice to get an award or a title, isn't it? The Queen bestows honour and title on people in the honours list, the New Year's honours list, birthday honours list. You might become a sir or a dame or a lord or OBE, whatever it might be. But you know, Jesus has been given a name, a title that's above every name. A title that only God could bestow. And the name or the title that Jesus has been given is Lord. Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. And this denotes authority and power and supremacy. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Jesus is the tops. He deserves all honour and all glory, all reverence and all respect. And you know, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus will receive the acclaim of everyone who has ever lived. He'll receive worship and honour and praise. Some will gladly acknowledge him as Lord. Others will grudgingly admit that he is Lord. And all this to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' exaltation in no way outshines the Father. in no way undermines the Father, in no way diminishes the Father's glory, but the whole Godhead is revered and magnified in the exaltation of the Son. Jesus demonstrates that the road to glory is by the path of humility. And this is a divine principle. So what does it mean to us? If that's who Jesus is, if that's what God has done, what does it mean to us to have the same attitude as Christ? How do we live as Jesus lived? How do we love as Jesus loved? In our human frailty, we're often tempted to compare ourselves to the world. And of course, that leads to contempt. Or to other Christians, which leads to pride. No, we've only one person we need to look to, and that's Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So in response to so great a salvation, shouldn't we be prepared to ditch our self-interest and pride and serve our Lord Jesus as we serve each other? Why should we love one another? Well, Jesus says this, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." We love one another in response to all that we have received in Christ. In other words, in response to God's grace in our lives. And Paul challenges his readers to take stock. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. So Paul's saying, if you've received any of this, then a response is required of you. In other words, realizing all that God has done for you, all that he's given for you, all the blessings you've received at his hand, shouldn't you ought to order your lives in a way that reflects this? If we're united with Christ, then we should be united with each other. If we've received any comfort from Christ's love, then we should comfort and love one another. If we're in fellowship with the Spirit of God, we cannot be in fellowship with his Spirit if we're not in fellowship with each other. If we've been shown any tenderness and compassion by Christ, then we should be tender and compassionate to each other. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another, the Apostle John wrote. And again, anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. That was a great challenge to me as a teenager. I didn't always get on very well with my brother. He once threw a stool at me and it broke the leg. So we have a lasting memorial of a four-legged stool with the fourth leg slightly at a different angle to the other three. But I couldn't say that I love God if I didn't love my brother. In response to God's great love for us, we should love one another. We should live together in unity. How's this achieved? Paul says you need to be like-minded. You need to be in agreement with one another. You need to share the same love. Have affection for one another. You need to be one in spirit and purpose. That you have the same ambition. But you want to give the same adoration to God. And what means should we use to promote this unity? Here's the tough bit. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's a revolutionary kind of lifestyle, isn't it? That's a non-conformist kind of living, when we don't match in to the world's expectations and the world's agenda when we live counterculturally by putting ourselves second and others first, by preferring others and their needs above our own. And Jesus said, by this kind of love, by this kind of example, by this kind of treating each other, all men will know that you are my disciples because you love each other. God's message is quite clear. If we want to share in his eternal glory, we must needs travel by the path of humility. It's the way the Saviour went, and he is the way to the Father. We should have the same attitude as Christ. We cannot repeat what Jesus has done, but we should have the same attitude that he had. And as regenerate people, as those that are born again, as those who are children of God, this divine principle should be at work in us. Peter encourages the saints, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up. That's 1 Peter 5 and 6. And the verse before that, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Jesus warned the people of his day and generation in Matthew 23, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. If we desire to bring great glory to God, as Jesus did, and achieve glory for ourselves, then we should follow Christ's example. And what an example that was. We turn to John 13. We find Jesus just before his death becoming the epitome of servanthood, and putting a towel around his waist, he washed his disciples' feet. And he said, I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Jesus is our great example. We should follow him. And the amazing thing is that the more we deny ourselves, the more we are satisfied. The more we empty ourselves in service of our Lord to each other, the fuller we become. You know, life in all its fullness is enjoyed by those who are living in humility and unity with each other. And that's here and now. And then it's glory. And then it's glory. Glory for us is both status and place. We are sons and daughters of the living God. We shall share Christ's glory, whatever that might mean in eternity. I had a bit of a typo because I put glory is also a palace. It is a place, but I put an extra A in, which made palace. And it is going to be a palace for us, isn't it? It's a mansion that's been prepared for us. Glory is status. It's our condition, but it's also our residence. We shall share, we shall bask in the glory of God. The road to glory is by the path of humility. Therefore, our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Amen.